All right, so we're going to pick up our reading in Matthew 26, page 832. I told you verse 17, but let's scoot back a little further to verse 14. And we'll read from verse 14 through verse 30. So here we are. The passage is, this is likely taking place on Wednesday, although I'm not certain of that. But then obviously by the time we get to verse 17, we're on Thursday. Let's hear again the word of God. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him, one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Our focus, as I've already said, is going to be on Passover, so that we can in turn get a full appreciation for what the Lord does when He gives us the Lord's Supper as that second sacrament that the church participates in and has participated in for these past 200 years, and will do so until Jesus returns. But before we get into that, I really do think we need to get the flow of the story here. We need to get a little bit of the flow of the story. We need to see the way Matthew and Mark and Luke, they do something similar. John doesn't give us the actual Passover and then Lord's Supper institution. I think John assumes you got that from the other Gospels, and he focuses more on Judas and how Judas, when he leaves, John says, "And it was night." And likely Judas leaves, I think, before the Lord had instituted the Lord's Supper. But think about the flow as I gave it to you in the outline. Verses 14 through 16, it's reported how Judas, we're not given any background. What is Judas's thinking at this point? What led to this? Was there some turning point? We don't have all that. We just have Judas going to the religious leaders and basically selling out Jesus. "What will you give me? I'll betray him. I know you need help doing this. What am I going to get out of the deal?" And so we have that. And no sooner do we have that, and they promise him 30 pieces of silver, then we turn now to the whole matter of Jesus keeping the Passover. Now, Jesus has a 3-year ministry, and we can imagine, we can believe confidently that they kept the Passover in some manner the year before and the year before that. But that's not highlighted in the Gospels. It's highlighted here purposely. And Jesus tells them how to prepare it. Jesus, I think, has already made plans, talked to somebody about using the room for the disciples and himself to keep the Passover. So we have that preparation that's discussed. And then we have Jesus actually participate in the Passover. And then we have this upsetting thing that all of us are familiar with. We're so familiar it doesn't even strike us. I'm sure when I read it just now, you were going, oh yeah, that's right, Judas. But what happens here? In the middle of this annual Passover feast, this is, you know, which is the most important feast in the Old Testament? Well, if it's not the Passover, it's got to be in the top three. We've got the Day of Atonement. We've got Pentecost. But certainly Passover has its significance we'll talk about. But here we've got this incredibly important Old Testament festival, worship service, if you will, feast and worship service. And it is, the Lord is going to use that to make a bridge to instituting the Lord's Supper. And all that is so significant. But before we get there, Jesus says in the middle of the Passover meal, verse 21, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And it blows everything up. How do we factor that in? What's going on there? Well, it seems to me, among other things, Jesus is exposing Judas. Look at verse 25. All the disciples are saying, is it me? Is it me? They're asking it out of bewilderment. They're asking it out of, how could any of the 12, those that have been with Jesus for 3 years, how could any of us betray Jesus? Now, Jesus will go on and tell Peter that he'll deny him, and Peter will deny that he will, but he will, and that all of them will fall away, yes, but you know, betrayal is at another level, significantly. And they can't imagine it, but Judas says, sort of going along with the crowd, if you will, is it I, Lord? And Jesus says, you have said so. I think it was Sinclair Ferguson in a sermon or in a talk or something. Maybe one of his books, I don't recall. I didn't try to find it. But he basically somewhere says, you know what, it's as if Jesus is appealing to Judas one last time. Judas, I know you're going to do this. And it's as if Jesus is saying, don't do this. But of course, we know Judas does, and we know Jesus says those awful words. It would have been better if you had never been born. We've looked at those words in the past. How do we look at this? Imagine a young man with his family. Let's say he's celebrating his 30th birthday, maybe his 40th birthday. And he's got the family, maybe church family, and they're all having a great time. It's just a wonderful celebration. Maybe the wife bought him a new car, a new boat. I don't know. Make the story as wonderful as you can imagine. And then imagine while they're eating cake, or maybe they're getting ready to have the cake, and they're going to bring out the cake with the candles. Probably not 30 candles. That's a lot. So maybe just 3-0. At least that's how I would do it. And I'm sure Kathy made this cake, and I'm sure it's beautiful, okay? And but right before the candles are blown out, or whenever, the least place where you least expect it, imagine that the birthday boy, the birthday man, we'll call him George, okay? We don't have any Georges in here, do we? I don't think so. So George says, oh, by the way, I'm so glad y'all are here. I got to tell you something. I was just diagnosed with terminal cancer. What? Huh? You know, take the wind out of it. We're like, what? We're celebrating a birthday and you're giving us a death note? You know, it's that dramatic, though very different. Jesus is celebrating the Passover. That's going to lead to Jesus institute the Lord's Supper. But before he gets there, it's as if he blows everything up and says, one of you is going to betray me. I think that's the kind of thing we have going. It's that upsetting. It's that disturbing. And at least for me in my own preaching experience, if I can kind of bleed over you a little bit here, as I've preached through the Gospels, more often than not, in my experience, in my ministry, some of you will remember this, others won't. You can always go back and look at sermon audio, check me out, see if I'm right. I've dealt with Judas. I've dealt with Peter. They're so intriguing. It's so hard not to. And yet, we got to look at the Passover. We got to see, where did the Lord's Supper come from? What was it, an accident that Jesus, it just sort of worked out by happenstance, good providence, in a sort of a circumstantial good luck sort of way that Jesus died on Passover? Of course not. This was designed from before the foundation of the world, that Jesus would not just die on the cross to save us from our sins, but he would die on Passover. Passover has been going on now for a while. Moses and Israel, they leave Egypt roughly 1400 BC. You can argue with me over the exact year and month and all that. We know which month it is because God created a new calendar that day. But it's somewhere around there. So for roughly 1400 years, God's people have been celebrating the Passover. And it's on that day that Jesus will go to the cross. Why is that? Well, let's think now. Let's think about the Passover. But we really can't think about Passover without thinking about the covenant. In other words, Passover makes no sense outside of God's covenant dealings with his people. It's kind of like when a Presbyterian tries to talk to a Baptist or somebody of another tradition that doesn't have what we call infant covenantal baptism. It's kind of like when we start to talk to them about baptism and the way we understand baptism. Usually at some point we'll say something like this. Well, you know, you really can't understand baptism from the Bible's viewpoint if you don't first understand circumcision. Now, for us as Presbyterians that understand the covenant and the flow of salvation history and as things develop, that's sort of a no-brainer for us. But you talk to somebody outside of that tradition and you say, look, baptism makes no sense outside of the covenant and specifically outside of the rite of circumcision. I'm like, what are you talking about? And so it is with Passover. Passover makes no sense outside of God's covenant with his people. It makes no sense. So let's think, first of all, a little bit about God's covenant and see how far we go into the actual Passover feast. What do we mean when we say covenant? You know, again, you can't be a genuine Presbyterian if you can't at least spell the word. Presbyterian, that gets a little tricky. You got a Y there at the end. But you got to be able to spell covenant, or at least abbreviate it C-O-V, period. Okay, at least do that. We all know that God is a covenant-making God. What does that mean? Well, essentially, isn't covenant-making God covenanting with his people? That's the way God relates to his people. That's the way he relates to his people. Look at the chapter in our confession. We have one chapter dedicated to the fact that God is a covenant-making God. That is how he relates to his people. He related to Adam that way before the fall and after. So this is the way God relates to his people. He relates to them by way of covenant. Let's just think about a few things that are critical to that. First of all, when God relates to His people in the Bible through covenant, that is something that He sovereignly does. He plans it. Again, you know this, but it's worth highlighting. Think about it. I think what we have going on in Genesis 1 and 2 is God covenants with Adam about, hey, here's how our relationship is going to go. You're going to obey me perfectly. And if you don't, die, you will surely die, is what God says to Adam. Now, did God, after He said, die, you will surely die, did God go, what do you think? What do you think, Adam? Does that sound good? Nor did Adam say, well, Lord, let me renegotiate my contract here. I mean, I like the idea of all the blessings You're going to give me, but I don't know, this absolute obedience thing sounds a little strong. Let's go 90%. Can we go 90%? No, there's none of that. Because God is the sovereign Creator and Adam is the one made in His image. And God sovereignly dictates the relationship. And that's how it always is, before sin, and certainly after sin. But before Adam had sinned, he was righteous in God's sight. But God said, this is how you and I are relating. And of course, it wasn't just with Adam. Adam was the representative for the whole human race. We know, as Paul says in Romans 5, when Adam sinned, we all sinned. We know we all sinned because we all die. Only sinners die, and we all die. So this is the way God relates, and it's He sovereignly determines the way we relate, the parameters, if you will. There's promises that God makes, and there's obligations that He says we're obligated to. God says, I'm going to bless you in essence. I'm going to be your God, as He says to Abraham. But now you have to obey me. Here is how you keep the covenant. And then we have these signs of encouragement. Now, I'm going to refer to different phrases and I'm going to try to always give Him credit like I should. I can't promise you I'll always do that. So I'll do it at the outset. You see somewhere in your outline where I reference Guy Waters. Guy Waters is a wonderful Presbyterian minister, preacher, teacher. And I like the way he talks about the sacraments are signs of encouragement to God's people. Later, he'll talk about the fact that Passover is a sign and a meal. And, you know, what's neat about that is, according to our catechism and our sort of Presbyterian jargon from the catechism, we talk about sacraments being a sign and a seal. You know, it authenticates. What Guy does, just a little twist on it, particularly about Passover and the Lord's Supper, he says it's a sign and a meal. He doesn't deny the seal part. He just focuses on what this is. It's a worship meal. It's a festive meal. God's always been a sign-giving God. He just likes to do that to encourage His people. He destroys the world, and then He says to Noah, look at the rainbow. That's a promise. I'll never destroy the world like I did before. That doesn't mean there's not a judgment day, but that judgment will come in a different manner than it did when God flooded the earth. And then these covenants of God since the fall always involve blood, always involve death. Why? Because the only way that God can relate to sinners, even as He sovereignly sets the parameters, the obligations, the blessings, all that, God as a righteous, holy God, can only relate to us as sinful people through the death of a mediator. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the Old Testament era, Christ hasn't come yet. So we have all these pictures of the coming Christ. We have the morning and evening sacrifices. We have the Day of Atonement where we have the scapegoat where all the sins of God's people are pronounced on the animal that's sent into the wilderness. We have the other animal that, of course, is killed. So we have a picture of substitution, a picture of atonement, a picture of our sins being removed. And Passover, in a similar way, conveys that. Now, let's come. We're getting closer, I promise, to the actual Passover feast and how it fits into the covenant. I think in your outline, yours is a little differently than mine, but I think I left this under the covenant of grace. I quote Genesis 15 there. I think it's important for us to see the Passover event is all a part of God's sovereign plan. And He told Abraham about it. And the interesting thing is it's in the context of God telling Abraham about it that He makes a covenant with Abraham. Keep in mind, two chapters before Genesis 15, Genesis 13, Genesis 12, that's where God calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. That's where God begins to relate to Abraham. He says, look, pack your bags, you're heading out of here to a land I'm going to show you. But it's actually here in chapter 15 that He makes the covenant, if you will, formalizes the relationship with Abraham. We're going to see these different elements here that I've already mentioned in terms of God's sovereign determination, the promise, the obligations, and so forth. The blood, we're going to see those elements here. So listen as I read from Genesis 15. God tells Abraham, look, I'm going to take you to this wonderful land. But before that, not you, Abraham, you're going to die at a good age. Everything's going to be cool for you. But your descendants are going to be slaves in the land, clearly referring to Egypt, a land not their own, 400 years. Of course, Moses tells us in Exodus it's 430. Can God round it off to 400 if He wants to? Sure He can. That's God's prerogative. For 400 years, I'll bring judgment on them, again, Egypt. They, Israel, will come out. So this is God's promise. I'm going to give you this wonderful land, but first, you're going to go to Egypt, or your people are. And you're going to be enslaved there for 400 years. Then I'm going to bring you out. Now, already in the account that's here, God's already told Abraham to cut the animals, to cut a covenant. And the way kings would cut a covenant is they would have different animals and they'd cut them in half. And they put the different parts of the animal. I know doesn't this sound a little gross? It should. It is gross. For us, not for kings back in that day. This is just, if you were going to make it a commitment to another king, this is what you would do. You would cut the animals in half, the goat, the cow, the whatever, and you'd have several of them. And these two kings, let's say, they're making a covenant with each other and they're saying, look, you know, we're going to keep our people over here and you're going to keep your people over there. And that's how we're going to keep everything. And then the two kings walk through the animal pieces. Why do they do that? Well, what they're saying is, may this and worse happen to me if I or my people break the covenant. May I die a miserable death like these animals if I don't keep my end of the deal. Okay, now those animals have already been laid out. God's already said this is what's going to happen. Now, notice, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land. God promises to Abram, I'm going to give you the promised land. Your people are going to spend 400 years in slavery. But then I'm going to give you the promised land. And then as Abraham sees the vision, he sees the pot and the torch go through the hewn animals, what is he seeing? He's seeing symbols of God's presence go through the animals. It's as if God is saying, may this and worse happen to me if I don't keep my promise to you, Abraham. May I die. Of course, that's fulfilled in Christ when Jesus goes to the cross. So, this brings us, jump ahead now to Passover. God promised. This is what's going to happen. Now, we jump ahead 430 years. God has been taking Egypt and the king Pharaoh through these nine judgments. And of course, the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, is being stubborn. And God says the last curse upon him and his people will make him finally let the people go. Of course, in his foolishness, after he lets them go, he follows them and God drowns them in the sea. But what does God do? He promises to kill all the firstborn, as we read in the text. From the animals that have a firstborn will die, the lowest slave on the slave totem pole in Egypt, to King Pharaoh himself, the firstborn will die in that house. But it won't happen to Israel. Why? Because they'll put the blood on the doorpost. And they'll eat the Passover lamb. And what is this all to represent? It's to remind Israel throughout the years to come until Christ comes. That they deserve judgment too, just like Egypt. They deserve not only their firstborn to die, but for all of them to die. For their sinners. But God, in His wonderful grace and mercy, is bringing His enslaved people out of Egypt, miraculously, sovereignly, powerfully, and bringing judgment upon Egypt. God never wants the Israelites to forget this historic day of salvation. Every year He wants them to remember, and then as their little kids grow up and they're in Sunday school, or they're at home as the Passover meal is being prepared, and they come up to mom and dad and says, what's the deal with this meal? We got to eat it all. There are no leftovers. And we can't boil it. We can't eat it raw. We got to eat it just this way it's prescribed. And we got to eat these bitter herbs. Who eats bitter herbs? Bitter herbs with... I said herbs, didn't I? Oh my goodness. I was just saying that to test you. See if you're listening. Okay, herbs, whatever. They were bitter, okay? Who does that with a meal? And you have your belt on, and have your staff in your head, and have your sandals on, and eat it in a hurry. What's all that about? It's a reminder of that great day of salvation, because after that meal, and after God brought judgment on Egypt, and then Pharaoh said, get out of here, they left. It's a great day of rescue, of salvation. Judgment upon Egypt. Judgment not upon God's people because they put the blood on the doorpost. Now think about it. I wanted to add this, by the way. I want you to see this quote from Leviticus 25. Now, this is God describing what He did later. And that is under your outline, under the annual Passover feast. And you've got 3 points there. God brought Israel out of slavery. God did this about 1400 BC. God makes them His people, slaves, to worship and serve Him. And this is the way God says it in Leviticus 25. For it is to me that the people of Israel are servants, or literally slaves. They are my slaves whom I brought out of Egypt. I am Yahweh, your God. Now, why do I highlight that? I highlight it, first of all, because it's true. Israel, God didn't free Israel from slavery in Egypt to run around Mount Sinai and play and have a good old time and do whatever they want. God freed Israel from Egyptian servitude, from being the slaves in Egypt for 430 years, to become the slaves of Yahweh, to become God's slave. You say, boy, that sounds like kind of a rough deal. You're just changing masters. Yeah, but changing masters makes all the difference in the world. That's why Paul can say, I'm a slave of Christ. That's why Peter can say, I'm a slave of Christ. That's why the Apostle John can talk about in the book of Revelation, in the new heavens and new earth, yes, we will be sons and daughters of the living God, and we will also be slaves of Christ. Because that's what God made us. True disciples and followers of Jesus are slaves of God. We've been freed from slavery to sin, and we've been made servants, yes, even slaves of our God. All the difference comes. It all depends on who your master is. Now, notice down the next quote I have for you. We read this from Exodus 12, but I quoted it here, how this sacred sign meal, what God says about it. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you when I strike the land of Egypt. They keep putting the blood on the doorpost year in, year out, after God has done this. But he already did it. He already killed the Egyptians' firstborn. We've been freed. We're now in the promised land. We have to keep putting the blood up on the post. Yes, God says, to remind you of the necessity of blood, of death, of atonement, of substitution. Is it the cross? No. It's looking forward to the cross. It's a picture of the coming Lamb of God who takes the sins of the world away. Every year, now we know when they got carted off to slavery, again, captivity in Assyria and then Babylon. We know there were years they didn't keep the Passover. We know some would keep the Passover and at other times they wouldn't keep the Passover. We know the prophets would rebuke Israel for keeping the Passover and other feasts. Feast technically the right way, but their hearts were far from God. But this is what they were supposed to do. And when they did it, the sign was a reminder how God saved them. They escaped judgment because of the blood. I trust, I hope, brothers and sisters, that this will be good preparation for Jesus instituting Passover, instituting the Lord's Supper next week. So let's pray. Almighty God, your people for almost 1500 years were reminded through daily morning and evening sacrifices, through the Day of Atonement, through the great Passover feast, that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. And then 2000 years ago on Passover, Jesus died for our sins and paid the debt. Help us to rejoice this day, Lord, that we are freed men and women, boys and girls, but actually, we're free from our slavery to sin so that we might be sons and daughters and servants and yes, even slaves of our Lord Jesus Christ and our Heavenly Father. We've been adopted into your household. We are indeed sons and daughters of the living God. But we are also servants and slaves of Jesus, and in that we rejoice. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn is 598, Guide Me, O Thou Great.